We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 25 and from verse 31 onwards. Verse 31 reads, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Our theme this morning is appearing before the King. Appearing before the King. The two parables before this, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, show that even those who profess the Lord on earth, that is, those who make up the visible church on earth, that church in its outward form is mixed, but that all such mixture will be removed at the last, that those who were supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom but had not really prepared will not enter the glorified state of the kingdom. That those who profess to be the servants of Christ but had no heart nor interest in truly serving him, that they will, however much they occupied a place in the outward form of the church on earth, they will be removed at the last and cast into outer darkness. Now we come to this parable, though strictly speaking, it is not actually a parable in the strict sense of the word. There is a metaphor of the sheep and the goats as a starting point for what is then a straightforward declaration of the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. But for our purposes, we'll call it a parable, and it indicates that the sifting of the visible church is to be seen as but part of a universal judgment. In other words, yes, there will be a sifting within the outward form of the church, but that will be part of a universal judgment in separating the true people of God from all the enemies of Christ, including those who profess to be the Lord's but were not. And so what we have here then is the consummation, the completing and final stage of the kingdom of God being brought in by the last judgment, and the separation of the true heirs of the kingdom from all others. Firstly, let us learn, the Son of Man is the King. The Son of Man is the King. In verse 31 we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." In verse 34 we read, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand," and in verse 40, "And the King shall answer and say unto them." The Lord Jesus, who is God, always was God, never ceased to be God, but who became a man and stood on this earth, is that same Jesus who is ascended up on high, far above all principalities and powers. He who always was God, the second person of the Godhead, but became a man, he now shall appear at the last day in his glorified humanity and with divine majesty and glory. That is why he appears with the angels, the holy angels with him. They are with him, he is not with them. They are with him, they are his attendants, because he is the divine Redeemer manifested in his glorified humanity. The angels are not his superiors, they are his servants, they are his attendants. Even that 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels, they come as attendants in the train of the glorified Son of Man who comes to judge the world in righteousness. And it is that same Jesus, still the God-man Redeemer, still the Savior of his people, still continuing ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person. He will ever be God and man. The incarnation will never be reversed. Yes, his humiliation has ceased and he is now exalted, but incarnation as such will never be reversed. Christ will always be God and man. That explains the care of our catechism when it talks about the state of his humiliation, that it entailed his being born, and that in a low condition. But his incarnation as such is irreversible, and it is not a mere part of his state of humiliation, because he still is, in his exalted glory, God and man. And here he comes as the Son of Man, indicating his continuing humanity, glorified humanity, but humanity as the God-man Redeemer, indicating also that he is the Messiah, the Christ, who is called the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. But it is that same Jesus who shall appear in glory. How reassuring for the people of God in that great and terrible day, that it is that same Jesus, that they shall say like the disciples, "It is the Lord." Then were they glad when they saw the Lord, because it is that same Jesus. And they shall rejoice in him when they shall see him as he is. It is not a replacement, but that same Jesus, that Lord Jesus, whom we have known by faith from the pages of Scripture, whose death we have remembered at his table, that same Jesus, the Son of Man, shall come. But then secondly, let us know that the Son of Man shall come to judge. The Son of Man shall come to judge. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We learn here that this is a single event. The sheep and the goats are present. It is the same day of the Lord when he glorifies his people in their resurrection body, and when he judges the unsaved in his displeasure. We've often referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it is indeed a most instructive passage, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. One single day, one event, when he comes to visit vengeance upon the ungodly, and to be glorified in his saints, and admired in all them that believe. It is a single event, but then it is also a universal event. It is a universal event. And before him, verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. All nations are gathered. There are no exceptions. It is therefore an inescapable event. There will be no excuses. No one will be able to apologize for their absence. There will be no absence. All nations. That includes us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every single one of us, all nations. And it includes all generations from those nations. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. When the Lord Jesus shall come, all nations living and who have lived shall be brought before him for judgment, so that there will be no exceptions. And you will not be an exception. You will not fail to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, everyone living in this village, everyone we know, everyone who we have known, everyone in the world now and in previous generations and yet to be born, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we can learn also that it is a final event. It is a final event. The outcome is eternal. That's why we read in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The outcome is eternal. The outcome of this judgment will never be reversed. It is the King who judges, the ultimate King, the King of Kings, the second person of the Godhead as the Son of Man, to whom all judgment has been committed. He will complete his commission. That's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When the Lord Jesus comes, it is to complete his commission. That is, that he should come the first time as the Redeemer, to bear the guilt of sin, that he should reign from the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Spirit, building up his church, and that he should come at the last day and execute judgment and glorify his people and judge his and their enemies. And he has all power in heaven and in earth to that end. for the building up of his church in this world and the glorification of it in that which is to come and the judgment of all his and his church's enemies. But the point is, this is the final event. It is a final event and a final judgment. There is no appeal beyond this tribunal. This assize, this court, this judgment is final. You know that in many countries there is a right of appeal to a higher court, and in some countries the process seems almost endless. But there is a supreme court beyond which there is no appeal. And condemnation at the supreme court is the end. After that, there is no hope. Well, this is the ultimate supreme court. Christ himself, with all power in heaven and in earth, is the judge. He is the king. And it is also an infallibly accurate judgment. It is an infallibly accurate judgment. You see there in verse 32, "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." One from another, individual, every individual. It is the judgment of the king, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. This is not a mere body of elders on earth seeking to act under Christ, as in the Church of Christ on earth, where the elders are responsible for admission to the outward form of the kingdom, and they can only look on the outward appearance, and even that only in limited fashion. But this is the king himself. This is not a body of men seeking to act under Christ on the basis of outward things, but this is Christ, whose eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This is Christ, who was never fooled by Judas, though the other disciples were. There will be no mistakes at this tribunal. There will be no miscarriages of justice in either direction. How reassuring for the people of God. They shall never enter into condemnation. There will be no mistakes. The feeblest believer will be utterly safe before the tribunal of Christ. But what a warning. What a warning to those who pretend, who have a profession that is empty and devoid of truth and reality. They profess that they know him, but they actually deny him. But then thirdly, there are only two categories. There are only two categories. Verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." All nations, two categories. The sheep, the goats. Nothing in between. And no destination other than heaven or hell. No purgatory, no limbo, no annihilation. Two categories. Two classifications. Two destinations. The great gulf is fixed. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, when the formerly rich man, he's not rich now, he's in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. Abraham says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. That's true after death, between death and judgment. And it's true forever after this judgment. No movement from heaven to hell. How thankful the people of God should be. But no movement from hell to heaven. How utterly ruined those at the left hand of Christ. That's why it is the one thing needful for us to be assured of our place at the right hand of the King. Nothing that we can consider in this world matters as much as this. To be ready for death and for judgment. Because we will all be on one side or the other. Among the sheep, at the right hand, or the goats at the left. There is no other, no third alternative of any kind whatsoever. And then fourthly, the blessing of the Father distinguishes the sheep. The blessing of the Father distinguishes the sheep. Verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That which is here distinct of the sheep, concerning the sheep, is that they are blessed of the Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. They are blessed of the Father from eternity. Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he had made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If we are in Christ this day, then we are to trace that to the electing love of the Father in eternity past. And the Father gave the elect to the Son to be redeemed by him in due time. John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6:39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then in verse 65 of that chapter, John 6, and he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Christ says that there is a body of people given to him by the Father. And he speaks of this in chapter 17 of John, and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Those chosen of the Father in eternity are given to the Son, that he should redeem them. And in due time he came into this world to redeem those who were given to him by the Father, a distinct body of his people, or of people, those chosen of God, not for any superiority or worthiness in them, but according to the Father's sovereign good pleasure. He gave them to the Son, that the Son, Jesus Christ, should come into this world and on their behalf be their surety, fulfilling all their obligations to the law of God, keeping that law and bearing the divine vengeance upon the transgression of that law as the Redeemer of God's elect. And interceding for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. He says to the Pharisees, ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do they follow? Because the Father who had chosen them in eternity, he draws them to Christ in due time. In John chapter 6 again, and in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So that the Father who chose them in eternity and gave them to the Son to redeem, he has appointed the work of the Holy Spirit in renewing them, so that in due time they are made willing and able to come to Jesus Christ and to believe on his name. There is absolutely no disharmony between the persons of the Godhead, the Father's election and giving to the Son an elect people to redeem, and the Holy Spirit, according to the Father's appointment and the administration of the Son, he comes and renews the heart so that they are willing to come to the Son and find life in him. And they inherit an eternally appointed kingdom. For our text tells us, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They inherit an eternally appointed kingdom. Eternally appointed, not in a general way, that God appoints and prepares a kingdom for an unknown people who shall believe. But it says prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, this eternally ordained inheritance is an eternally ordained inheritance for an eternally ordained body of inheritors. The outcome is not unknown. It is not that God ordained from eternity a kingdom and there was no knowledge of who would be the heirs of it, or no control over who should be the heirs of it. They are an ordained body of inheritors receiving an ordained inheritance and kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, always ordained for them. This is the inheritance that God has prepared for his people. before the world was made, and it's all of God's grace. It's not on the basis of anything foreseen, it's not on the basis of any merit, actual or foreseen, it's on the basis of Christ's merits alone. And God's election in him is an election that is free and sovereign and governed by nothing outside of God and his sovereign good pleasure. That brings us fifthly, the evidence of this saving grace. The evidence of this saving grace. How do I know? How do I know if I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and if I am now an heir of an appointed kingdom? How do I know? Well, in verse 35 we read, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." What's this? Doesn't the Bible teach that sinners are justified and forgiven through the merits of Christ alone, imputed to those who trust only in him? Yes, it does. Well, then why doesn't the text say, as the distinguishing feature of these people, that they were believers, that they trusted the Saviour, that they had Christ's merits imputed to them as the one who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the wrath of God on their behalf? Well, the answer is that faith in Christ is never alone. It's Christ's merits imputed to a sinner who trusts only in him that gives him a title to heaven. But true saving faith entails repentance of sin. And both faith in Christ and repentance of sin are the result of a work of the Spirit renewing the heart and making a sinner willing to turn away from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. And that work of grace, that work of the Spirit, which causes a sinner to be willing to turn from sin to Christ, that work of the Spirit leads to those fruits which flow from faith in Jesus Christ. As has often been said, the Christian is justified by faith alone, but faith never is alone. It leads to godliness, and it leads to a godliness that is distinct. Those who trust Christ begin to love Christ, and because they love Christ, they love his people. They love the brethren because they love Christ. When the Lord Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But Christ was in glory. How could he persecute Christ? Because he did it to his people. The reason Saul of Tarsus hated Christians was because he hated Christ. And the reason Christians love Christians is because they love Christ. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. "He that toucheth you," the Lord says to Israel, "toucheth the apple of mine eye." In Psalm 16, "My goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but to the saints, to the excellent of the earth. in whom is all my delight. We can't do good to God, but we show our love to God by loving and doing good, especially to his people. The people of God have a love for one another that is distinctive. They visit one another. It doesn't mean just calling in, it means coming to do them good in their affliction. And Christ calls his people my brethren. Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, he calls the least of Christians my brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He owns them as his here at the great day. And there are no exceptions to this. True Christians love the brethren. Not in spite of their being Christians, but because of it. Look at their astonished humility. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? There is an unself-consciousness here, isn't there? The glory of Christ, in a sense, makes us forgetful. Even the work of his grace in us seems low, and our sins seem great in comparison to the glory of Christ. That's why Peter, when he saw Christ's majesty displayed, he said, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Christ here explains that what they did to the least of his brethren, in love to him and because they were his brethren, he regards as done to him. Christians love Christ, not as they should, not as they will, but they do love him. And they do love his people. And so inevitable is that the division between those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not, those who believe upon Christ and those who do not, and the division between those who love the people of God and those who do not, is one and the same. Believers are here so distinguished by this love of the brethren that they are separated on that evidence, as it were. There is no such thing as a believer who does not love Christ and who does not love his people, and love his people because they're his people. The least of them. The least of them. Not just the ones who are most like us in temperament and background and abilities and so on. The least of them. By comparison, the cursed in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. They will find their place with their natural colleagues, the devil and his angels. Unsaved sinners belong with the devil and his angels. The seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Those who will not have Christ, those who don't want Christ, the seed of the woman, and don't want to be one of his people, they belong with the devil. The devil hates God, they hate God. The devil hates Christ, they hate Christ. The devil despises the truth, they despise the truth. The devil loves and makes a lie, they love and make a lie. They prefer the lie. They love the lies that the father of lies makes known amongst men and sows and promotes. The devil tells them you can earn your way to heaven. They say, yes, I'll have that. The devil tells them there are many ways to heaven. Yes, that's fine. The devil tells them you'll be all right. You're not really sinner. You're a sinner. You don't deserve damnation. They say, no, of course I don't. And so they belong with the devil and his angels. And that's where they will end up forever. If you won't have salvation only in Christ, you belong with the devil and his angels. What you believe is what the devil delights in. You will go to your own place with the devil and his angels. You also, a rebel against God, will be cast into everlasting fire. It is commonplace to hear so-called hellfire preachers ridiculed, isn't it? Well, Christ was a hellfire preacher. Sometimes people speak of hellfire preachers as if they were all too abundant, but alas, they're not. But every real Christian will believe what Christ says, that there is a hell, and it is a place of conscious punishment, and it will last forever. But what was wrong with these people? Well, they weren't born again, they weren't believers, but how did it show? It showed in the absence of something. I was in hunger and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty and he gave me no drink. They had no love to Christ in them, and they didn't love God's people because they were God's people. They had an unrenewed heart. Here they show their resentment. What was wrong with us? What's wrong with us? When did we do this? You say, oh, if anybody was in need, I'd help them. So would a real Christian help anybody in need? But the real Christian has a love for the people of God as the people of God. They love them because they're loved of Christ. With a redeeming love, they love them because they see Christ in them in some measure. They delight in them. The non-Christian might indeed, the unconverted man or woman might indeed give a helping hand to someone who is a Christian. But it's not because he has a particular love for the people of God, whereas Christians do. Doesn't mean they wouldn't do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. They have a benevolence toward all. but they have a delight in the people of God.
And these people didn't.
But it never seems to have occurred to them that anything could be wrong. What's all this, they say? Well, when did we fail to do what we should? Is that your attitude here in this world? Nothing wrong with me. Well, there is. If you're not born again of the Spirit, if you're not willing to depend on Christ the Lord for salvation, you have not the love of God in you. Don't go on in this nothing wrong with me until you end up where these people are represented here as ending up. You must seek the Lord or be ruined forever. And there are the two destinations. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses in their wretched New World version, they translate the word punishment, cutting off. Why do they do that? Well, because they want it to mean that. But the word doesn't mean that. The word is used elsewhere of conscious punishment. It's used, for example, of someone being beaten. It means punishment, not non-existence. And the word everlasting and the word eternal, our English version uses two different words, I suppose, for style purposes, but it's the same word, everlasting and eternal. Same word. Heaven is eternal, hell is eternal. Heaven is a place of conscious, unending blessedness. Hell is a place of conscious, unending misery. And Christ taught these two places as the ultimate destination of all men. That means that you will either be forever in heaven or forever in hell. That is why we must ensure that our hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ, that we embrace His gospel as given in Holy Scripture, that we do not delude ourselves, that we do not deceive ourselves, that any kind of religion will do, or that adherence in an outward way to the true religion will suffice. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.